Today, as we look at this message, we've been working through the book of Ephesians, and I was thinking maybe a good thing to do today would be to maybe examine our hearts a little bit in regard to any time we've been hurt as a result of being a believer and being in the church. And I know that's hard to believe, but even when I say that, there are probably some of you out there, and maybe even someone up here, who immediately can think back to a time when maybe they were treated unfairly. Maybe there were rumors spread about them. Maybe they had a nasty disagreement with somebody that meant leaving a church. It might have been real. It might have been imagined. I've been a believer over 33 years, and I don't know too many people that have been walking with the Lord for a long time who haven't been hurt as a result of their involvement in the body of Christ in some way, shape, or form. And what I would like to do now is kind of switch the paradigm. That should surprise us, and sometimes it does, that we'd be treated that way as brothers and sisters in Christ because of our relationship with Jesus. But since we're all works in process, and we all have issues we're dealing with, and we all have brokenness, and we have places where we're afraid to really get in touch with some of the pain and some of the nasty stuff that's gone on and allow the Lord to begin to heal us, I don't think it should be surprising at all. I'm not sure why I got asked to do this, but probably 8 years ago when MAF moved up here, they asked me if I'd be willing to do a training on conflict. And I think probably as we formed the church, most people found me to be rather combative and experienced in conflict. And they thought, hey, maybe he'll learn something if he has to teach a class. So anyway, I've been doing that for 8 years. And it's always amazing to me. I do it probably four, maybe five times a year with the people that are coming to MAF for training before they go out on the mission field. And I really teach a new paradigm about conflict, which is this. Conflict is just a ministry opportunity disguised. So if you want to think about conflict in your life, instead of thinking, I dread it, I hate it, I don't want to be involved in it, I don't like it, I'm bitter about this, this hurt me before, I'm not going to trust this person, I'm having a hard time forgiving. Maybe the better way to look at it is, why has this happened to me? What would be a godly response on my part to look at this problem as maybe an opportunity to die to myself, to die to my hurt, to die to my pain, and allow the Lord to do what he does best, which is when I submit to him and I trust him, he can work through me and bring healing. He can create relationship where there's brokenness. But boy, that dying part is hard, isn't it? I mean, we kind of like to hold on to grudges and hold on to our hurts and be offended. And I believe this one thing about the kingdom. Revival only happens when believers across all boundaries and all borders who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of their differences are in unity. They're fighting for unity. They're maintaining unity. They're loving one another in spite of what's been done, real or imagined. So what I'd like to do this morning, and we'll probably finish this at the end. At the end, I'm going to ask you, would you be willing to let go of some of those hurts that you've been involved in? For some of you, you might have the Spirit bring to your mind a time when you've hurt somebody else that you never even realized. And maybe at the end, God by his Spirit will say to you, you need to go and try and make this right with that person. For some of you, there may be a hurt that's really bad that occurred. As a pastor, I would like to apologize to all of you for the harm and hurt done to people in churches by pastors who are human and quite fallible and have all kinds of issues they work with. If you could vicariously accept my forgiveness, forgive me on behalf of other pastors. Boy, I know I make mistakes and screw up and have lots of stuff I'm still working through. My goal today for you as we look at this passage and for myself is to say, Lord, is there anyone I need to forgive? Is there anything that's happened to me as a result of being a part of the body of Christ where I'm bitter, where I'm angry, where I haven't let go, where I haven't received the forgiveness that you died and paid the price for, so that we can put an end to that stuff, so that it not only doesn't affect us in here, but it doesn't affect us as we relate to brothers and sisters in the valley, in the country, and in the world. Because as we've been learning as we go through the book of Ephesians, we're the church. We're the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ. I mean, I can remember knockdown and dragouts with brothers and sisters. I was the youngest of six in a yours, mine, and ours family. And got through it. Love them all. Things they did, things I did, oh well. Kind of expected in a family. I think we need to not lower our expectations, but we need to just be realistic that we are all in process. So as we start today, would you be so good as to just inquire of the Lord? Is there a hurt? Is there some wound that I've received from somebody that I need to let go of, that I need to forgive them for? And maybe even say, Lord, is there someone who I've hurt? Is there someone where maybe I've sinned against them? And maybe it wasn't a sin of commission where you're doing something wrong. Maybe it was a sin of omission where there was an opportunity for you to do something good and you chose not to, or you were busy, or you were tired. So would you just take a few minutes and just between you and the Lord, please don't nudge your spouse, ask him to show you, and then we'll begin. Lord, your word says that we're not to allow a root of bitterness to grow because it will defile many. That we're to keep things short, we're to forgive freely and openly. We're to recognize, Father, that we've been forgiven so, so much by you that it should be pretty easy for us to recognize that we can forgive others for anything that's occurred. But Lord, that seems to be so much easier to say than to do. And that means we can't do it without you. That our best attempts at getting past injustice, places where we've been wronged, we've been hurt, we've been disappointed, we've been falsely accused, slandered, where people have become angry at us, taken things, maligned, the list can go on and on and on, should maybe be something that we're accustomed to and we're more concerned with responding in a right way than with getting even or holding a grudge. But again, that means we have to go to a place where we are so comfortable with who we are with you and so stable in the fact that you love us enough to have sent your son to die for us, that everything else is just peripheral, that even the awful things that happen at the hands of those who are our brothers and sisters and who we'll spend eternity with needs to be taken much more lightly. So, Father, today, if there's one thing that you have for any of us in regard to this, please just speak it clearly, whether it be by your Spirit or through your word or anything that's said or sung or done. We pray that you would grow us in the grace of being gentle and being loving, and being humble, being forgiving. And Father, that what we do individually would culminate into a tremendous witness to the world about the church. That we would begin to experience in greater ways a foretaste of what heaven is supposed to be like while here on earth. And you're the only one that can do this. So help us, Father, to be open to you, to trust you, to love you and live for you, especially as it concerns our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If something or someone came to your mind, I'd really encourage you to write it down on a piece of paper, back of your hand, unless it's somebody in here. And then if it's on the back of your hand when you're saying goodbye to them, don't do this as a sign that you're in the back of my hand. Especially if it's me, just put it on your palm. That'd be good. You know, we have finished the first three chapters of Ephesians, and this is where Paul has laid out a lot of fundamental theology, some essential truths, some facts about what it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower. And he talks a lot about what God has done for us. And if you remember when we started this, one of the points I made is that the theology has to be in place, the first three chapters of Ephesians, in order for the application to become real in our lives. Without the right theology and the right thinking about what Paul's telling us, it's pretty hard to have our actions and our attitudes follow that. So as we go back over the first three chapters, we find out how blessed we are in Jesus Christ, that he chose us before the creation of the world, that he predestined us, that he adopted us, that he accepted us, he redeemed us, he forgave us, he filled us with his Spirit, and over the past 3 weeks, we've learned that he's privileged us and called us to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, privileged us. What does it take for you in your heart and your mind to move to a place where being a part of a local body and being a part of the global body of Christ makes you feel like you're privileged? That's where we need to get. And as we look at these next three chapters, Paul's turning specifically to how do you apply these truths to your life? Or how do you live this way? If these are the things that are true, and if you believe them, what should that look like in your everyday life as you walk with Jesus Christ? And Paul really wants to get this through to us. So he's literally commanding us, he's teaching us, he's exhorting us. He's urging us to really pay attention and to get this as if your very life depended on it, at least your Christian life. What you look like as a follower of Christ because of what he's done. And his intent, I believe, is to cause us to examine our lives. Does our behavior match our beliefs? Does our walk match our words? You know, before Jesus, at least for me, and I think for many of us, it was quite a different situation. Living in the world apart from Christ, there was no specific purpose for me. There were no goals that weren't selfish and about what I wanted or what I thought would meet my needs. Nothing. There was very little spiritual progress in the right direction, but probably a lot of spiritual progress in the wrong direction for me. You know, I wandered from one point of darkness to another, trying to either medicate or reward the pain that I didn't know how to deal with from things that had happened throughout life. And whatever way the wind blew that felt good is the way that I went. But then I met Jesus. He met me. He reached out to me. He saved me. He drew me. And everything changed. And now I have the privilege of choosing to walk in righteousness and holiness because of what he's done. So I have to ask myself, so how am I living? Are the things that I'm applying myself to, that I'm doing, is my being a reflection of what I truly know to be true? So when you look at Ephesians again, the whole first three chapters, this incredible theology about God and our salvation and what he's done and the purpose of us being a follower of Christ and being a part of something bigger, the body of Christ. And here Paul is now going to say, as a Christ follower, are you living a life that demonstrates God's great love for us, to each other, and to the world? Let's look at Ephesians 4:1-6 today. Paul starts off as a prisoner for the Lord. Then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What a great passage. And I'm sure I won't do it justice today. Incredible passage that he starts off with. It's the turning point of, here's what God's done. Here's who you are now. Live. It all begins with the right perspective, I believe, about our role in the church. And, you know, if any of this seems self-serving, I can't apologize. I've given my life as much to the church as I have to Christ because I believe that it's the institution. I believe it's the way that God desires for us to live together as believers, to encourage all the one another's, to challenge, to teach. I believe it's his plan. It's the bride of Christ. I love my wife. And the church is the bride of Christ. He loves us to the point where he sacrificed his very life. We're the body of Christ. And all of us as individual pieces with different gifts, different passions, different experiences, different things that God wants to do with us come together and form something so much greater as a whole than we could ever do as any singular part that we're called the body of Christ. It's absolutely incredible. So we have this role in the church. And notice as Paul starts, he identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord. You ever think of yourself as a prisoner of the Lord? Like, what would God's jail look like for you? I don't think that's what he's talking about. You know, remember, Paul, as he's writing this, is what? He's a prisoner in Rome. Every 4 hours, a couple of new Praetorian guard come in, and Paul's chained to them, and, you know, they're into some great discussions where he's leading many of them to Christ, the scripture tells us. He's a prisoner of the Lord, far more than he's a prisoner of Caesar. And his words ring out with authority because he's living them. Even though he's a prisoner of Caesar, it means nothing to him. That's just the current situation that God's put him in where he gets to follow the Lord and be a prisoner of the Lord. He's trusting God's sovereignty that there's some higher purpose, even in this suffering, even in all the things that Paul's gone through, that it's achieving for him something far greater than anything he could get on his own while he's here. Paul is in jail because he was surrendered to doing the will of Jesus Christ. His life was not his own. He knew that he was bought at a great price, the life of Jesus Christ. Now just think, had Paul never fully yielded to Jesus, he probably could have avoided jail, persecution, suffering, nakedness, beatings, shipwrecks, being lowered over baskets, hunger. I mean, all the things that kind of make up the background of Paul and some of those long lists in Corinthians of what he's been through, probably could have avoided simply by not surrendering to Christ. What is it that made Paul think that it would be worth it to surrender to Christ? Well, this joy and this eternal life that far outweighed anything he could ever go through. That was his perspective. And that has to be important to us. The fact that Paul is writing this and he went through it, because I don't know about you, but I don't really want to read about somebody who's saying one thing and doing something different. I don't want to be a person that preaches one thing and then intentionally lives different. I know I'm a person who preaches one thing and occasionally gets rung up by the Lord on, boy, I got to make some improvement there because my flesh is weak and I'm not living up to what I truly believe. Lord, help me to depend on you more. Help me to be stronger. But I don't want to follow somebody who says one thing and does another if they're not trying to live it themselves. Paul says, I urge you, I beg you, I exhort you, walk worthy of the calling that you have. And that word urge is the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to call near, to comfort and counsel. It's calling somebody near because you see that there's something that you could say to them that would help them, that would encourage them, that would bring them comfort, it would help them to go through whatever they're going through in a way where the end would be glorifying to God and better for them. It's the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit because he comes into our lives to counsel and to guide us. So Paul begs us to have a walk worthy of our calling. Now we know about our calling because we've just studied Ephesians chapter 3, chapters 1 through 3. And this morning I went through the different things that God has done. So we know we're chosen. We know we're blessed. We know we're gifted. We know we've received the Holy Spirit. We know we're adopted into the family of God. We know that there's a purpose God has for each and every one of us, every single one of us. So we all have a calling. It's going to work its way out in a lot of different ways, but we all have a calling. We have something that was given to us in terms of how we live so that we're impacting others for Jesus. Unfortunately, we often try to do the work apart from a walk. We miss that ongoing relationship with the Spirit, and in a lot of what we do is simply good flesh. It's not bad flesh because it doesn't look sinful. It's good flesh, which is just as sinful because we're settling for what we can do on our own power, rather than settling for what happens when we're a prisoner of the Lord and God works through us by the Spirit and miraculous things happen. God doesn't want us to live in good flesh. It looks good, smells good, it's not going to stink, but it's empty of God's power. It's empty of His purpose. So we have to be surrendered to the Spirit in order to walk a walk that is worthy of our calling. Next, Paul has a couple of words about our attitude. He says, be completely, I don't like that word completely, be completely humble and gentle. Anyone achieve that yet? I don't know that we will this side of heaven. So it's this constant pursuit of trusting God to help us to know Him and trust Him, walk in Him, so that the Spirit works through us in a way where with ever-increasing glory, we're growing in our humility and we're growing in our gentleness. It's a life lived in the grace of God. It's understanding the same grace He's given to us that we didn't deserve so that we can freely administer it to any of the people who came up as you prayed earlier. We're to live a life of grace because that's what leads to humility and gentleness. If God could forgive me of all of these things so freely, who am I to not forgive others when they're not treating me the way I think I should be treated? This is the opposite of being proud. This is the opposite of being arrogant. This is the opposite of being self-protective, of not being vulnerable. You know, it's always interesting. I love the first three chapters of Genesis because I think so much of life is spelled out in what happened after the fall. You know, the first thing after Adam abdicated and Eve convinced him to eat the fruit, and I don't really care which of them was wrong. I think they were both wrong. What I care about is what happens after that. You know, the first thing is they were naked and ashamed, and they covered themselves. And you know, when I was a young Christian, I thought, well, they're just embarrassed over parts. I understand that. I don't think that's it at all. I think Eve lost her ability to trust Adam to make decisions in her best interest. And I think that Adam felt like Eve deceived him. And they put up walls to self-protect themselves. They lost their vulnerability. They lost the thought that I know God, I walk with God in the garden, everything will be okay, I can tolerate anything. And instead fell into this, boy, I'm closing down. I'm not going to tell you how I feel, even though you're the woman God created for me, because you're obviously not worthy of that. Look how you just hurt me. Now I got to leave the garden. I didn't even really like the pomegranate when I ate it or the apple or whatever it was. We do that. That's the first thing we do. We inherit it in our flesh. We put up walls. We don't trust others, especially in the body of Christ. I mean, it might show up in a church newsletter or on a prayer request, and then everybody knows. We've got to stay vulnerable. Second thing, the only one that could help them was God, and what did they do? Well, they heard his footsteps, so they hid. Well, that makes good sense. He already knew everything that was going on. And then the third thing that they do, that we do, is we blame. It was the woman, by the way, that you gave me. No, it was the serpent that deceived me. It wasn't me. So we lose this sense of being vulnerable and being open. We lose this sense of being able to go to God with whenever we stumble, whenever we fall, and to rest in the fact that he loves us. And then we play the blame game. And boy, you can look at most problems you'll have in relationships, whether it be with your kids, whether it be with your spouse, whether it be with family members, neighbors, others in the church, and it'll go back to those three common things that are in our flesh. Those three common things that we inherit. That, by the way, when we do what Paul's suggesting, I think it allows us to say, I'm not going to choose to be overprotective and not to be vulnerable. I'm going to be open about my shortcomings. I'm going to choose wisely who I share with, but I want to have others who know the Lord speaking into my life. I want to have accountability. I want to have somebody who can see me clearly and objectively, who can love me enough to say some very hard things to me. We're not going to hide from God. We're not going to be deceived into thinking that somehow we even can. Instead, we're going to recognize he's not a lightning bolt ready to destroy us in the garden. He's a father that loves us, and he knows our shortcomings. And Christ lived here and faced everything that we face, but he didn't fail, so that we could lean on him and have his strength through the Spirit so we can overcome those things. And finally, it's about taking responsibility for ourselves. It's about saying, boy, I'm broken. I'd sure rather blame this person or this situation. I really don't want to take responsibility for it, because we know what that leads to. If I'm responsible for it, then who can I blame? We'd like to get stuck in that circle instead of saying, you know, I really acted inappropriately toward you. I don't even know what was going on in my mind when I said that, but that was just flat out wrong. And I apologize to you. Boy, wouldn't that be refreshing? That's how we're to live. That's what we're to do. And that's why the body of Christ is so fragmented and so broken, that we haven't caught on to that. We're to be humble and gentle. We're to be open to the fact that we have to be vulnerable about what we maybe have done to hurt someone. We can't hide from the Father, because we need the insight of the Spirit speaking to us about those dark places in our heart that we're not aware of, because wickedness is there. And we just as soon cover it. In fact, I don't even think we think about it. We just can't bear the thought that we're not really cool and really good and that we'd do something evil. And we've got to stop blaming and take responsibility, resting in the love of the Father. Be completely humble and gentle. Meekness is a term used to describe power under control. Jesus shared the best example of this in all of Scripture when he said in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the guy that created everything from nothing with a word. And I'm pretty sure it was explosive, and it was dynamic, and it was loud, and it was powerful. "Come to me, for I am gentle and humble at heart." Power under control. This humble gentleness results in us being patient and bearing with one another in love. Literally, this means patient endurance or long-suffering. You know, when I first became a Christian, I never had anyone say to me, you know, here's kind of the deal. If you become a Christian, you have to be very patient and you need to learn to bear with everyone else in love. And that's one of the hallmarks of Christianity that we sure hope you're going to enjoy. I was a brawler. I fought to get out anger and I enjoyed fighting. It was a regular thing for me. Someone had come to me and said, you know, we're going to kind of make you really a calm, nice, gentle person. You're going to bear with others really patiently. You're not going to be explosive. I would have said, that feels very unsafe to me because my anger and my rage was a way that I protected myself. We all have different ways that we try and cope and protect ourselves. So instead, they said, do you think if you died tonight, you'd go to hell? And I said, well, I don't know. And then they worked me through the evangelism explosion in the Roman road. And fortunately for me, short of whatever the third thing was I was going to have shared with me, the Spirit came upon me. And I realized that Jesus loved me and died for my sin, and I could be forgiven. And that was that. And I became a believer. But boy, it was really, really a good thing that nobody told me, you're going to be super vulnerable and gentle and humble and patient and bearing with each other in love, because I couldn't wear a dress and a log. It just wouldn't work. And that's how I would have pictured myself. And if that sounded chauvinistic, there was no intention there at all. I probably could wear a dress and log. But God, over the years, began to help me to see that, boy, this is a much higher value. You don't have to protect yourself from everyone else and everything else that happens. Because I love you, because I died for you, because I have a plan for you that you can't even conceive. I never thought I'd live past 25, let alone get married and have 5 children, and how much I've been blessed by so many things God's privileged me to do. Never, ever, ever. So God works with all of us according to who we are, and he begins to pull us into these relationships where I think he's trying to perfect something in us that looks like him. Because if we're to be ambassadors to this earth of heaven, and to me an ambassador is literally a visible representative of an invisible place. So for people in Africa who meet an American ambassador, they've never been to America. He represents an invisible place that's real to them. Well, we're to be visible representatives of an invisible kingdom that someday we'll all see, but we're to live that way and we're to be comfortable in it and we're to show when things get tough and when we're mistreated what it's like to be humble and gentle, what it's like to be patient and bear with one another in love, because that's what Jesus does with us every day, moment by moment, all the time. Can you think of a time this last week where Jesus was patient with you? Can you think of a time where instead of hitting you in the back of the head with a 2x4, he just gently convicted you by his Spirit? Can you think of a time where you really needed God's grace and to understand how much he's done for you so that you could be empathetic and kind and understanding to someone else? Boy, I can. The list runs long, really, really long. Yet we lose track of that. But that is why we need to begin to look at these things that happen that irk us, make us feel like we've been maligned, mistreated, as opportunities to reflect our Lord and Savior. All he's doing is growing us. You know, I think I've told my kids, you know, life's tough, get used to it. I've told them, you know, there's going to be lots of hard things you've got to face, and those are okay for you, they grow you. I mean, I really believe that about just practical things in life. Well, hopefully I'm not missing telling them, boy, this is really cool that this person did this to you and how awful it made you feel. Because now you get a chance to respond to them in the way that Jesus would want you to. I mean, I probably never said that to them quite like that. I probably won't either, but you get the point. I mean, we've got to align the truth about who we are in Christ with how we view all the things in life. And unless we're saying, Lord, I need you to help me to be humble, to be gentle, to remember who you are, to remember the truth of what you've done, so that I can reflect that to others, we don't really grow that much. We miss out on all kinds of opportunities. Can you think of a time where, by God's grace, you were able to respond in a way that really did him right, where there was no reason for you to be kind to someone, be nice to someone, love someone, be gentle with them. But for whatever reason, the Spirit was really flowing that day, and you remembered something you heard on the radio or you read your Bible that morning, and you said, I can do this with Jesus. You're like the little engine that could in terms of emotional trauma that day. And you can just bear up anything because you know what Christ did. And you love somebody when they don't deserve it. You care for somebody when it's the last thing you want to do. Do you remember how that felt in your heart of hearts as the physical man dies and the spiritual man comes to life and powered by the Spirit, and you do something that is a miracle? Because we're not designed to do that. Well, we were created to take the worst things of life and to demonstrate that. Not just so others can see, but so that we know that our faith is real and our Lord is real and that this is not a joke and it's not a game. You know, the world can be a tough place. It can chew us up and it can spit us out. And unfortunately, most of us feel like church should be different, and it should. But it starts with each one of us. When something happens in the church and we feel a little chewed up and spit out, to respond in love, to respond in humility, to respond in gentleness, to be patient, to bear with one another. Bear with one another. To me, that's a thought of over and over and over and over and over. This is probably going to keep happening, and I need to bear with it. Because Jesus loved that person enough to die for them, so they are of incredible value. And this right perspective in terms of these attitudes helps us participate in the right purpose, which is to maintain unity in the church. In verse 3, Paul says, make every effort. Does that sound like it's going to be easy? Work. Hard work to keep the unity of the Spirit. And fortunately, not the unity that we sometimes feel, but the unity of the Spirit of what God wants through the bond of peace. We're exhorted to literally make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And again, I believe this can only happen as we, through our ongoing relationship with Christ, experience the work of the Holy Spirit living through us. We're to be a conduit for love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that is so inexplicable that people don't even see us being able to do it. They see a higher power working in us that gets the credit. This is what's necessary for us to love one another and maintain and promote unity and peace in the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. You know, if we're going to work at something really hard, let's work at thinking the best of our brothers and sisters. Let's work at giving everyone the benefit of the doubt. And maybe instead of seeing the offense they've committed, look past it, look a little deeper. That maybe what God might be revealing about a hurt that they're bearing, something that they've not been able to get through that surfaces in their action, that's to alert you of an opportunity to minister to them and to love them and to help them to discover that so that they too can find healing. Let's work at speaking the best about each other. Let's work at giving a very, very strong benefit of the doubt, rather than being quick to jump on and accuse. It's important we understand the origin of this unity that we're called to. It's vitally important. And the origin of our unity is found in the unity that was found in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. They are one. This unity becomes the starting and continuing focus of each of us as we participate together in the church. Listen to these statements that talk about the foundation of the church and of the unity in this life that we've been called to. Verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So first, there is one body, the church where Jesus is our head. The oneness in the church is essential for the work of the gospel. Absolutely essential. One Spirit. And the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which can be translated breath as well as spirit. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that breathes life into the church and helps us achieve God's purposes. And he does that through us as individuals, and he does that through us corporately. One hope. And this is the motivating power of our unity as we all move toward one goal, to see Jesus face to face. Boy, and when you think about that one hope, if I'm going to experience that someday, and that's my hope, and that's what I'm living for, and I have the opportunity to be promoting that and living in that now, why wouldn't I? One Lord. Jesus is our Lord. He is our master, our leader, our king. He is the one who we follow and who we submit to. One faith. Faith is the key to the kingdom. Our belief and unyielding trust has to keep us, guide us, and strengthen us daily as we submit our lives to God. There's nothing for us to add for our salvation. It's just by faith. But boy, faith then begins to have a natural consequence where we become more like Christ, where we're invigorated by choosing to act in faith on the truth, and we experience the Spirit working through us. One baptism. Water baptism is our public confession of faith. It is our testimonies to others that says we are one with Christ. And all these things that have been written in the first three chapters of Ephesians are true of me. I'm united with Christ in his death. I'm going to be rising with him in his resurrection. I'm one with him. I'm one with other believers. One God and Father. He is the Father of all. This is so powerful when you think about it. The greatest thing about God is not that he is a king, but that he is a father who loves each of us dearly. And finally, he is over all, father of all, through all, and in all. There is not a single thing that God is not involved with, aware of, or present for. He's the very air that we breathe. And we have to realize this so that we can live life in the way that Christ wants us to. So I told you I'd bring you back to this, and I guess if the worship team wants to come up, that'd be good. But I want you to really think about where unity for you has been damaged, where relationships have been broken, and whether you need to just flat out forgive someone and let it go, whether you need to go and apologize to someone for an unkind word, even an unkind thought. But I'd ask this of you. In order to be the church that God wants us to be, both locally here at Riverside, globally as the Christian body of Christ, we have to, as individuals, choose to walk with God. We have to choose to not just know the truth, but follow the truth. We have to have the right theology so that we can have the right application. And my prayer today is that we would do that with ever-increasing glory.